tonight. Let's make sure you are in fellowship. Just a quick reminder, too. Obviously, you should know, we'll have to break down today. There'll be no class for the rest of the week. So now that I'm well, we'll cancel class again. I'm not totally well, but I'm getting better. Like that guy in the Monty Python movie, I'm getting better. Bring out your dead. Well, so no class Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday of this week. And then next week, Monday is the New Year's Day. There will be no class that day. So party your butts off Monday night. I don't care. No class on Tuesday. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here. Now let's deal with the order and the purpose of the resurrection. The general notion that there is one resurrection is incorrect. I say general notion among people out there not in the know, not among those who have any doctrine. They would know better. But it's based on misinterpretations of such verses as John 5:28 and 29, where Jesus just talks about resurrection in a general sense, but he's not, at this point, I mean, he's also dealing with his enemies, so he's not really designed here in this type of context to be providing, say, quote, doctrine for believers. He's answering his critics. And so in some ways, he's not dealing with the particulars of these things because he's only dealing with broad strokes when he's dealing with these people. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so that is one. Sounds like they all get resurrected at one time. Well, we know from subsequent revelation that they do not. They do not all get raised. There is an order in terms of the resurrection. I was just looking here. Yeah, it's typical. I thought it was. The evil word there is actually the worthless. It's not evil. It's worthless. It's phallos. People waste their time doing a lot of worthless things, unfortunately. So that's why we're under the command to redeem the time. Well, John 11:24 also. And this is actually the words of Martha, so one can't really accuse Jesus of teaching this, but I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And you can also see Acts 24:15 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. All these verses might imply that there's a single resurrection for everybody all at once, but there's not. Based on a careful, systematic study of the Word of God, it becomes apparent that there is a definite order that is established for the number of resurrections that take place. See, Jesus Christ was the first man ever to be resurrected, and this fact has both theological and practical implications. 1 Corinthians 15:20. The theological implications are here that he is the firstborn from the dead. And one of the theological implications of this is preeminence. That Jesus Christ is the firstborn in everything. He is the firstborn. He comes to have preeminence in all things. He has the name which is above every name. The reputation that no one can excel. That only he has. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the first wave of resurrection. Was Jesus. There was only one person in that wave. Him. The first fruits of those who are asleep. So, one, Jesus Christ was the first person to enjoy resurrection, and as such, this gives him preeminence in all things. Colossians 1:18. Oh, by the way, Pete did point out to me, I forgot one other body we don't have. And interestingly enough, all three of the people that we don't have bodies for, all three significant people, I would say, all make appearances later in history. Jesus Christ, Alex, and Moses. Moses is another one we don't have the body for. Satan was disputing about it, and it was all, you know, all hush-hush about Moses' place of burial. Of course, we know why. The Jews would have turned it into a shrine, and, you know, that would have been the be-all and end-all of Jewish existence. But God didn't want that. And that explains certain other things, too, like why God didn't allow, say, the original manuscripts to be preserved. Oh, God. Can you imagine how many people would be killed over that? We got the originals. We're the only ones. We're the only truth. Oh boy, that would really be, that would set you up for a real sectarian deal. He is the head of the body here, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, in all things. There's not going to be anybody greater, anybody bigger. This is the only true celebrity that we know about, that we're interested in as positive believers, and that's the Lord himself. And then he cites this of himself in Revelation, I believe, 1:5. Or I don't know if he cites it or John does. I guess John does. But it's from him. John's writing. This revelation that he received from Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's probably a sort of a dual form of a genitive here. It certainly is the revelation about Jesus Christ and the things that are going to happen in the future. But it also comes from him. God gave it. God gave him this revelation to show to his servants. And so therefore, in the chain of command, obviously, it's God, Jesus, this angel, then John. That's how the revelation comes. So you have here a kind of a dual form of the genitive. It's both about him and from him. So 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So 2, under the doctrine of primogeniture. The firstborn male in any family had the exclusive rights of inheritance, the right of rulership in the family, the rights as the family priest. Now this is under, certainly, the family priesthood situation, and the right of the double portion. Genesis 27:29, and of course this is all occurs here, what we look at here, is occurring dispensationally in the times of the Gentiles. So how do we divide dispensations? Well, we divide dispensations, one of the key things that you have to have is a change of priesthood. Until you have a change of priesthood, there's no change in dispensation. So anybody that has here, under the times of the Gentiles, it was the family priesthood. The father was essentially the priest for the family. And then this is the times of the Gentiles. Then you get into the age of the Jews, and the priesthood was established. It was the Aaronic priesthood. And that goes on. Then you get into the church age. Now it's the royal priesthood under the church age. And we know the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, we don't concern ourselves with it because it's not really a change of dispensation. This was actually an interruption in the dispensation, and that's a part of this one. So it's not shocking to us to believe that the temple will be rebuilt. They will reinstitute the Mosaic sacrifices and all these types of things. And then when you get into the millennium, we've yet to see exactly how that's all going to play out. We'll have to see. One would expect that Jesus Christ is at the top of that priesthood. But we'll have to watch all that play out. We're not given a ton of information about that. We certainly know during the millennium they're still celebrating some of the Jewish feasts like tabernacles. Because if they don't, there's a passage in there in the Old Testament about if they don't attend the feast, that God won't give them rain. Because it's a form of their negative volition. So we have a change of priesthood. Well, back here during this time, under primogeniture, the right of the firstborn had a lot of benefits. Being the firstborn was beneficial. Genesis 27:29. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. And so Jacob pronounces this blessing. And so Isaac, of course, he's this is all the way to really do things. I mean, Isaac pronounces the blessing. Jacob slinks out like the scurvy dog he is at this point. He is not called the supplanter for no reason. He's a believer. He's positive, but at this point, Jacob's not a guy you would have wanted to hang out with by any stretch. He was not very trustworthy. And then Isaac finds out about it. Esau brings him in some food, and he says, "Bless me." And Isaac said, "Who are you?" in verse 32. And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." And so Isaac, or Esau here, hears all this. And Esau serves as a warning about trading away your birthright. About trade, and this is exactly what our country has done. This is one of the reasons why we're known under code name Edom. Edom is Esau. Why? Because we traded away our spiritual birthright. Essentially, the idea was this was to be founded as a Christian nation. People say, well, it came from religious freedom. The religious freedom was the freedom to practice Christianity, biblical Christianity. That's why this country was founded. It was a revolt against the oppressive nature of the C of E, the Church of England, and the Catholics. Essentially, the Church of England was just a bastardized form of Catholicism, only of which the king became head of it, if you remember all the history of Henry VIII and his deal and the big break there, because the Pope wouldn't lay hands on him just marrying all these women that he wanted to. So, well, in this case, the Pope was right. Go figure. But he was. So here he gets blessed, and then Esau trades all this away for a bowl of soup. Bowl of soup. Let that sink in. 48:22 also. This is Jacob now, I believe, passing on the blessing. And Israel said to Joseph, in verse 21, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back, and I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow." So he got the double portion in this case. And typically what would happen is there was a recognition at some point of it wasn't just the physical firstborn necessarily. I mean, that was the way it was supposed to be. But oftentimes because of a spiritual recognition, like that Esau was negative and God hated him, Jacob ends up, even though he's not the firstborn technically, he gets the firstborn blessing. They were born, you know, one right after the other. He was holding on to Esau's heel as they came out. So the reality is, again, here you see it now with Joseph. Joseph gets the double portion. Because spiritually, he's greater than all his brothers. He's way greater than his brothers spiritually. And that was sort of seen in those dreams. That he was going to be greater than the family. Anybody in the family, in fact, greater than Jacob. And Jacob, you know, he resented that. And that was part of what Jacob was slow to come around about. Jacob didn't really want to bow down before Joseph. And until he did that, God didn't let him die. And as Jacob, if you listen to Jacob, when he comes before Pharaoh, it's almost comical. As Jacob journeys down to Egypt. And he's talking to Pharaoh. And if you look back in 47, Genesis 47, Pharaoh, verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Well, that doesn't sound like somebody that's real, real happy. It doesn't sound like somebody that thinks they've been really blessed. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived. And then finally you get this deal in verse 31 of chapter 47. He's talking to Joseph, and he makes Joseph swear to him that he won't bury him in Egypt, that he'll go back to the family burial plot that Abraham bought. And he said, "Swear to me," in verse 31. And Israel bowed, and they've supplied the words in worship here. That's not why they bowed. He had to bow down before Joseph. And he finally did it in fulfillment of those dreams. And so he was slow to do this, and things didn't necessarily go well for him, but that's another whole lesson on what happens when you maladjust a prophecy. So Hebrews 5:5-6 now in the New Testament discusses this matter. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son." See, now he's the head of a greater priesthood, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And in fact, Jesus had been limited to earthly life. Jesus would never have been our great high priest. He couldn't have. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. So only somebody from the tribe of Aaron, or the tribe of Levi, actually, was qualified to be a priest. But now when you have the resurrection and these other factors that you have to bring into this, Jesus is qualified at every level. So just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever. See, according to the order of Melchizedek, and this Melchizedek, he was a character that was not much said about him. And because so little is said, it's almost like he's invisible. We don't know when he was born, when he died. We don't know how long he lived. We don't have any information about him to speak of. So he's very, quote, we might say, vague. And in some ways, indefinable. Well, Jesus is in this ilk. He's from a different priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was both king and priest of Jerusalem. I think in the Genesis account it says Salem, but Salem was another ancient name for Jerusalem. He was the king and priest of Salem. So Jesus occupies this role as king and priest. Not very many people ever had that in their life. David never had that. Solomon didn't have that. But Jesus does. And this Melchizedek does. And Melchizedek, from all we know, was probably a Gentile. So this is, and again, this is, it goes back to the family priesthood time. Well, three, his resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his divine sonship, Romans 1:4, and also obviously of his work. That God's the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp of approval on him and all he did. Who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. For his resurrection is central and foundational to the gospel, as we pointed out, 1 Corinthians 15:4. We've seen that, these are the facts that I have related to you, and one of the key facts of the gospel is the resurrection. That if Jesus Christ didn't rise again, our gospel's not worth very much. If there's no life after death, our gospel's not worth very much. Not worth anything. So you can see 1 Corinthians 15:4, also 17 through 19. Five, his bodily resurrection is the basis of, the beginning of, rather, and basis for his immortality. Matthew 28:18-20. So now, with the bodily resurrection, we have a man who lives forever. And this is a new development. And in fact, when one considers all of history, no greater development ever happened. No fact is that bigger than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even all the other facts of his life, this birth, it was miraculous, we know that. But all that led to this point of resurrection, where God raised him from the dead. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so discipleship is comprised of two things. First, salvation. And that's the deal about baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no indication they ever baptized anybody except believers. You go and you study the book of Acts and the first century epistles, and they only baptized believers. They didn't baptize children. I mean, if they were believers, they did. But they didn't baptize children, say, at 3 weeks or 6 weeks or whenever they do this goofy stuff. And so, that's the first part of baptizing them. But then you have the ongoing ministry, the responsibility to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. That's the discipleship part of it. You've got to have an ongoing teaching ministry for this. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, this is exactly what happened at the resurrection of Christ. His perishable bodily flesh was transformed into an immortal body that can never die again. And I mean, if you really consider, and you look at some of the great books or, you know, movies that you like and all of this, many of them have these messianic themes. And that's what makes them cool. whether people always get it or acknowledge it or not, I see a lot of messianic themes in these things. Because this is why? Because this was the coolest thing that ever happened in history. And everybody, you talk about being an underdog. Here's Jesus, a single man taking on the entire Jewish establishment and the Roman Empire all by himself. Now that's an underdog. And he wins. And that's the kind of, that's the feel-good story of the decade. This is the movie of the century. And you know, whatever accolades you want to apply towards it. So, but people see this and they recognize, okay, wow. And then at the end of it all, when it all comes to pass, this mortal will have put on immortality. That's what Jesus did. An imperishable, immortal body. And then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And he's talking in context about how Jesus Christ has demonstrated patience towards him because he was such a wretch. Yeah, Paul was a pretty bad guy. You did not want to run into him if you were a believer prior to his salvation. And even after this guy, you know, I think it's Ananias was told, hey, I need you to go see Paul. What? Say again? You're confused, Lord, because there's no way in hell I'm going near that guy. You know what he's done, don't you? Are you not aware? I mean, you'd think God would know. He'd keep up with the news, but no, apparently not. And God tells him, relax. I've got this all taken care of. He's a chosen vessel of mine. And then also 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Six, his resurrection is necessary for his future. A, position as the head of the church. We saw Colossians 1:18. He is the firstborn in all things and the head of the church. So he is the only authority in that sense that we have to answer to. That's why each individual local church is independent, autonomous. We have a single pastor. We don't go for denominationalism and answering to outside forces. We have to answer to the Lord himself, which is even more frightening if you think about it. It would be better almost, I mean, from a human viewpoint perspective, I guess, if you said, well, hey, at least I've got somebody who's in charge, who's on top of me, and if this isn't done right, then I can blame him. But you can't. As a pastor, you can't. You don't have that luxury. You answer to the Lord. That's seen in Revelation also in chapter 1 there, where the seven stars are in his right hand. He holds the stars in his hand. And the stars are the communicators of the seven churches. So he has complete control. See, people, they get these weird ideas. See, they lose faith in doctrine. See, you can read that passage, but if you don't understand it and you don't think about the implications of it, guess what? God controls the pastor. He either blesses him or he doesn't at that level. And if God's against you, he can take you out. And then my prayer, and I've talked to other pastors about it, and this seems to be a consensus among oriented pastors. Hey, Lord, my prayer is if there's somebody that can do this better, if I'm not doing right by these people, get rid of me. While that would be painful for me personally, if that's the way it's got to go, that's the way it's got to go. And you have to have that attitude. Anytime, you know, any pastor that thinks he's some kind of gift of God, you know, and he's the only one, is just a nut job. Because there's not. And the fact is, God could, if they could talk, God could replace me with a trained monkey. But they can't, so that's good. So I won't be replaced with a monkey, thank goodness. You'd have to get another human. But this has to be your prayer. I mean, you have to recognize you answer to him as the head of the church. And those stars are innocent. So people think, oh, well, the pastor's out of control. Well, he can't be too far out of control. How far out of control can he get if the Lord's got a hold of him? And if the Lord decides to chuck him, you'll know. God can take people out of the ministry. He's done it before. And he lets evil men and seducers and all this go on and on and on, seducing and being seduced. But still, I understand the doctrine. I've never lost confidence in it. Oh, well, I may not like or agree with everything the pastor does, but you know what? At the end of the day, my doctrine has got to be, well, the Lord's in charge. And the Lord has control of this. That's in Revelation there. So he has to be alive to fulfill the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17. This is kind of a very important point. Because if any of these covenants, any of God's promises fall to the ground, well, then one can argue, Satan could make the argument that you're not truthful. Veracity is not one of your attributes. But so they can't. 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17. Your house, he's talking to David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, you've only got two ways that you can do this. And that's pretty simple. I've shown you this before. There's only two ways this can be done. You have to have an unbroken line of kings that descend from David that always rule in Israel on the throne of God. That's one way to do it. Or you have to have one king who can live forever. Well, that's the way God did it. He did it with the one king who can live forever. Because we know, like, for instance, some of David's descendants were disqualified down here. Like Jeconiah or Coniah, as he's known, there was a curse passed on him. And nobody that descended from him would ever prosper on the throne of Israel. And guess who was a descendant of Coniah? Joseph. Jesus' stepfather. He could never have ruled if he was his legitimate son. And so he could only be a stepfather. So there's a kind of bunch of neat little things, of course, that fit together in there. But anyway, as the ruler over Israel, he has to be eternal. If he's going to do it forever and ever, again, you could do this two ways. You could do it through a series. But we know history has told us it couldn't be the first way. Because there's never been an unbroken line of kings ruling in Israel on the throne of David. History has told us that. So you can figure certain things out. If you are a keen observer of history, you can figure out certain doctrines. Well, it can't be that way because history has proved that it can't be that way. And also, you can see Psalm 89, 3 and 4. He has to be alive with regard to the sending of the Holy Spirit. John 16, 7. This is important because the Holy Spirit essentially does not change his base of operations. It's not as though the Holy Spirit was not in the world prior to the death of Christ and the resurrection. He was. Or prior even to the day of Pentecost. John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, why? Now, the disciples didn't like hearing this. First, they didn't buy this. They said, yo, you're full of crap. It is not to our advantage. And that's exactly what they thought. They were scared. And when people are scared and they're fearful of certain things, and they were fearful of losing Jesus. Well, if you ever got to hang around Jesus, you would be in fearful too, probably. If you thought, oh my God, I'm going to lose this guy. He's going to get killed or die or whatever. Isn't that substantially your greatest fear in life for those that you really love, that something will happen to them? That they'll die? Well, these men, whatever their problems were, I think they really loved Jesus. I think they appreciated him at the level that they could. So on the one hand, we want to, you know, give the disciples some credit where it's due. You know, they stuck with him through all of this. Lesser men might not have done that. But they did. So he says, why is it to their advantage? Because Jesus is limited in a finite universe. He's limited by time-space constraints. One person can only be in one place at one time. Nobody has ever disproven that. You cannot be in two places at once. It's impossible. Neither could Jesus. So the coming of the Holy Spirit allows him to essentially multiply his ministry as many times as he wants to. Because the Holy Spirit can be with each person individually because he's not bound by the finite body. So as God. So I go away. The helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. Well, you got to be alive to do that. That's an important deal. If you're going to make this adjustment. In regard to activities, he's got to be alive in regard to his people Israel. Isaiah 9:7. And this gets to the Davidic covenant, of course. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Oh, wait a second. This is the one time when we can literally say, oh good, more government. We will not say that under Obama. Or any other president, earthly president. We will not say that. But in this case, we'll actually be able to say, good, the government's great. On the throne of, there will be no increase of his, no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Well, none of our presidents have really provided peace, have they? None of our governments. And in fact, there's a deal, and I can't remember if it was a show I saw or some, an article I read. I'll have to research it again. But I think it was a show I saw. I think it was on one of the, and I think it was only on one time, so I don't know if you'll ever be able to find it. But it talks about how our government has used crises to exploit things. Now, let's see. The latest crisis was what? Oh, this mass shooting. And again, have you ever noticed? Some people have pointed this out. They've noticed this. These mass shootings don't occur in the slums. They occur in these white middle class and upper class neighborhoods. They occur in places where you might not expect them, in fact. And so what's the first upshoot of all of this in the media? Gun control. More government, more laws, gun control. And so people are running out buying guns. Why? Because they're afraid they're going to outlaw. So let's lay up our guns and beans and ammo. And by the way, watch Doomsday Preppers if you like that kind of stuff. I never watch it because I think they're stupid. I don't think they know any doctrine. So, but, I mean, of course, if I never watched people that didn't know any doctrine, I never watch anything. But it's not like other shows are just loaded with doctrine. You know, like Family Guy, I don't get my doctrine from Peter Griffin. I get my doctrine from the evil monkey. Well, I don't get my doctrine from that. But the fact is, these people have nothing to offer. And so what we get with government? We get no peace and we get increases in government. More laws, that's not going to help. But he's going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. So he's got to be alive to do all that. His actions towards the nations, Psalm 2, 8, and 9. And of course, this is in the context of the prophecy of the great conspiracy, the international conspiracy against the Lord. Ask of me, he's told. The Lord said to me, you are my son. And this apparently is on the day of the resurrection. Jesus appears in heaven and God makes this pronouncement. Ask me. And it's an imperative. It's a command. He's not requested to ask. He's told to ask. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them like a rod of iron, with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. And then Revelation 12:5 talks about his activity with respect to the nations. We see here. And Revelation 12, much of Revelation 12, of course, is about the Lord, the war in heaven, and then the actions of Satan towards the people of God on the earth following his ejection from the third heaven, which occurs sometime, I believe, in about the third year of Daniel's 70th week. It's before the midpoint. I used to place it right at the midpoint, but I think there's some evidence that it's not right at the midpoint. It's just prior. And one of the things we see is we'll see the powers of the heaven shaken and the stars falling to the earth. Well, that can't be literal. That certainly can't be literal. A star hit this planet, we'd be vaporized. I mean vaporized instantaneously. If you can imagine the sun somehow moving out of its position and coming and crushing the planet Earth, it would not. You'd be vaporized before it hit you. I mean, if it's a star, and this is just a medium strength star or sun. This is not even a real big, a really bright star. It's just a medium strength star. So you got these stars falling from the heavens. You got the destruction of the U.S. And then you got the release of those 5 months of the demon locusts as they come out of the pit with this fearful personage that they show up, how they present themselves. Awful looking. And they torment men Anytime, every time, their sting is in their tail. They go around and just, and they'll, anytime they felt like a demon just come out and just torment the crap out of you. And it's painful. It's painful as all get out. And you know, one of the things, another thing that can make you hallucinate is intense pain. That's another thing that make you, see, there are a lot of things that can make you hallucinate if you think about it. Well, 12:5, she gave birth to a son. A male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her son was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, that's nothing more than the resurrection. His final ascension there after the 40 days. And then he takes his final place at the right hand of God. And that's where he's seated now. There's no indication that he has moved because God tells him, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then you'll just stretch your feet out on your enemies. And that, I mean, that's the sign of ultimate victory. In short. So again, he's got to be alive to rule the nations. How can you rule the nations if you're not alive? It's rough. Very rough. Well, 7, practically, his resurrection forms the basis for the believer's confidence in his future resurrection and his inheritance in the eternal kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot of verses we cite out of here because this is Paul's essentially where he gives most information in one spot on the resurrection itself. And not only on the resurrection, but on the implications of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now apparently these are believers running around saying this. So you get believers that can say some of the weirdest, goofiest, false doctrine that you've ever heard in your life. There's no resurrection. Jesus had a sin nature. I can think of so many wild things that I've heard believers say. And I heard one guy, he told me, you know, when I'm tempted, I realize, you know, I'm not going to sin because I realize if I don't sin, I made Jesus' sufferings less. Well, if that's your approach to the Christian life, good luck. I don't think that way. I don't think, oh, well, if I miss sin here, that means Jesus suffered less. His suffering is done. He essentially spiritually died and went to hell. I mean, how much worse could I make it? I mean, I'm not advocating go out and sin it up because Jesus has already suffered and that doesn't matter. But the price has already been paid. And if you didn't sin, do you think God made him suffer then? He knew you weren't going to sin anyway. I mean, give God credit for foreknowledge if you don't give him credit for much else. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. See, they apparently were saying that as a principle, there's no such thing as resurrection. There's no such thing as bodily resurrection. And this comes out of some of the weird doctrines that, like, Jesus wasn't fully human. That he was some sort of a phantom, like a, you know, what's those things? My mind went blank. But a hologram. He's like, you know, it's like in Star Wars where R2-D2 does the hologram of Princess Leia calling for help. Jesus was just a hologram. No, he wasn't. But if you got a hologram Jesus, you don't need resurrection, right? But if you got a bodily, physical Jesus, you do. So there's some weird doctrines that people advocate. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You might as well just forget it. If Christ hasn't been raised, you're not getting raised. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why are we even worried about this? Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Oh, well, that's pretty strong language. I think the practical value, again, forms our basis for our confidence. You are still in your sins. Then, see, the implication is if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then God did not place his stamp of approval on his work on the cross. So, therefore, sins haven't been paid for. And that's a problem. Then all those who have fallen in Christ, asleep in Christ, fallen asleep is a euphemism for death, in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, if our doctrine is this wrong, we really are screwed up, and boy, you really should feel sorry for us if there is no resurrection. Romans 8:11 also. I told you second session would be great. It's 73. Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Here Paul just asserts that he raised him from the dead. He doesn't argue for it. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And this life ultimately will find its final manifestation in the resurrection body. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. And we know, as he says in verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. Not our physical, not our adoption in salvation, but our final form of adoption in which we're finally conformed to that image. And for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for what you already have. Oh, I hope class will be over in 10 minutes. You don't have to. It will. Yeah, you know. We aren't there yet, but, you know, 10 more minutes and we'll be done. So you don't hope for what you have. Also, 1 Peter 1:3. And this gets into our function, into these graces and blessings like hope. See, I can get up no matter how bad it is. I can be sicker than a dog, feel like warmed over death, wish I was dead. Despair of life. You know, men tend to get that way when they get sick. You know, they're dying. It's horrible. It's the worst thing ever. And but I also, in my worst day ever, let's assume I go out and I blow it, I just sin all day long, I feel awful, God's jamming me, all kinds of things going on. On my worst day ever, I still have the hope that this will all end someday. See, I hope, and I know my hope tells me there's an end to this. Whatever suffering I may face, whatever difficulties, in all of this, there's an end to it. There is an end to this. And my hope is not only that there's an end to it, but there is a glorious end to it. It's not just a matter of, oh, well, God will get this over with. Oh, well, we'll all die and our suffering will end. Well, yeah, that's sort of a fatalistic way to look at it, but yeah, it's true. But we're talking about the hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so our hope for the future. I mean, what is life like? I never was a Stephen King movie, but that movie, I never was a Stephen King movie, but that movie, Shawshank Redemption, was as good as anything I ever saw. And at the end of it, there's this soliloquy about hope. And you recognize the value of hope in hopeless situations. See, that guy in that prison, he never gave up hope. And ultimately, he wins out. Those are the kind of feel-good movies of the year. See, you always like to see the underdog make it. The people that are being abused by the system. To rise up and in the end, conquer. So, and he did. Well, 8, the reality of his and our bodily resurrection has the further practical value of encouraging believers in terms of continued divine good production. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Why? Well, guess what? We don't believe that this life is the end. We believe that there is a future, and again, a glorious future for those that do it right. And while it's not a contest, we have to acknowledge, I mean, it's not like we're competing against each other. But in a sense, Paul says stuff like, run your race so that you may win. Do you not know that all that run in a race run, but only one wins? So individually, we have to run in such a way as to win. 1 Corinthians 15:58, now summing up this whole entire doctrine of resurrection that he talks about in the whole chapter of 15. All of it, pretty much. Therefore, based on everything I've said and the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead and we're going to be raised from the dead, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You will never lose out. You can't lose out. God is fair. God is just. God is righteous. And this is true. So, say, even believers that have peeled off a doctrine and now are spiritual wretches. And they're just idiots out there. And they're alone in a sea of insanity, and they're just as insane as the rest of them now. Any divine good they produced in their Christian life, God knows and He keeps track of. And so they don't lose. Now, they're not going to get their crown because they can't complete their course. The crown's off limits for them. They won't get the crown. You have to be running at the end to win the race to get the crown. And that's why any believer, the crown is available to believers if you're there at the end doing it right. And again, you don't have to be in a particular place, but you're faithful to Bible class. You're going, you've set your life up around doctrine. You're doing the right things, making applications and that. And so you're doing it right at the end. Well, that's completing your course. If you're still running at the end, if you're still moving at the end. And in Isaiah, it talks about one of the things it talks about that's just backwards the way you would think. But it talks about the ones that God's for will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. Well, the Christian way of life starts out pretty exciting, pretty exhilarating when you first get saved. And then if you get on sound doctrine, like if you got saved and you got on sound doctrine right away, that'd be great. And it all starts, and it's pretty exhilarating when you get with the truth. But then that kind of gradually fades over time because number one, when you first come to the truth, everything's new. I mean, so many things are new. Maybe not everything, but a lot of things are new. And I remember when I first got hooked up with the truth, I was like, this is what I've been looking for. God, I'm getting fed. This is wonderful. But that all fades. The newness fades. And the doctrine, oh, I've heard the doctrine of resurrection 3 times now. Well, I'm sure you've grasped it all perfectly. But it all fades and you get into sort of this grind that is the race, the Christian way of life. And it doesn't, and I don't use grind in a bad sense necessarily, but it's the day-to-day things you have to live out that nobody sees apparently, nobody cares about. None of us are going to make the paper in Sarasota, oh, here, look at these great believers. Let's praise them to the high heavens because they're doing it right. No, it's never going to happen. So we largely toil in anonymity, obscurity. And for those that want to be famous and successful and popular and all that, well, Christianity is really not for them. Not biblical Christianity. That doesn't mean God can't bless you. But let's face it. Some of these guys, and I watch them, you know, they'll score a touchdown and then they Tebow. One of the greatest skits I ever saw was Jimmy Fallon doing David Bowie, Tebowie. It was just funnier than all get out. Well, let's look at this. Is Tebow a believer? I believe he is. I think he's saved. I don't have any reason not to believe he's not saved. How's he living out the Christian life in a sound doctrinal church? No, he's moving around across the country because now he's a football player, and that takes priority over church. See, a positive believer would have to say, I can't just keep relocating because of this. I got to stick with the truth and make the hard decision. Well, these guys don't do that. And many of these athletes are probably believers. I assume when they get together and they stop, you know, you'll watch them. Oh, thanks, God. You let me strike that guy out. Yeah, that's a lot of divine good there. I mean, the rewards for that's got to be astonishing. Striking somebody out. Well, the point is, are they living out doctrine according to a biblical standard? No, they're not. I mean, and these are the celebrities. These are the people look up to. Well, guess what? They're not doing it right either. And so the ones that do it right are going to labor largely in anonymity and obscurity, and nobody's going to know. And God keeps track, though. That's the whole point. God keeps track. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, no matter what anybody thinks, no matter if anybody notices. And probably, seriously, the greatest believers, the ones with the most rewards and all of that, are going to be the people you'd never expect. That were just faithful in their niche, quietly went about their business, did the right things, organized their life around doctrine, and prayed, excelled in the disciplines of the Christian life, and all that, and nobody knew. Nobody cared. But yet, those are going to be the people that are going to be the greatest in heaven. Knowing this, that the last will be first, and the first will be last. So those from the human perspective who are now at the bottom of the food chain, well, you're going to be suddenly exalted to the top of the food chain in heaven. And that's it. All right, well, let's stop there. Our time's all but gone. And again, we'll have to break down today since we're not going to have class this week. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.